Good morning. I just want to kind of look at y'all for a little bit. Is that all right? Must be kind of like Christmas, you know. It must be like being a grandmother or a great grandmother when you look out at all the blessings God has given you, the family, and you know, and you just soak it in. You just savor it. And I just want you to know you're all very precious to me and to Sherilyn. And this is a time that I suppose isn't easy for anybody. I didn't line this up with the scripture. I didn't choose the scripture with this in mind, but as God so often does, somehow the scripture is what you need for a particular time, because I realized that this story about John the Baptist is one about expectations. It's one about expectations that were high, expectations that were excited, but expectations that weren't quite fulfilled, or at least they weren't fulfilled in the way that John had hoped. I remember as a little kid when I first heard this Bible story about John the Baptist. He's in jail and he sends a message to out through his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, so are you the one, the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one we've expected? Or should we shift our expectations to somebody else? And as a little kid, I thought, well, wait a minute. John the Baptist was already preaching about Jesus. He was already saying all kinds of marvelous things about Jesus. He was pointing everybody to Jesus as the one that God sent to fulfill all the promises for the people of Israel. Didn't he know? Well, he did know, but part of the problem for him, just as it was for so many of the Israelites, was that he had his own image of Messiah and what Messiah should be, and he wanted what he wanted the Messiah to be. Something that popped into my mind as I was studying it this week that hadn't thought of before was that, you know, not only did John, probably like many of the Israelites, expect that Jesus was going to go on to the throne in the palace in Jerusalem, that he'd be the new King David, literally, right? I started to think, well, you know, maybe John was thinking he would be kind of like Jesus' right-hand man, or like Nathan the prophet was to King David. He thought maybe he would have a particular role in this glorious fulfillment that God had planned. And yes, he did, didn't he? He did have a glorious place in the plan that God had in mind, but it wasn't exactly what John had expected. I'm also guessing, now I'm maybe projecting a little, I'm putting myself into John's sandals. I'm also guessing that he wasn't expecting his ministry to end by losing his head. But that's what God had in mind. I'm hoping that that's not where things are headed for me, but we'll just have to see about that. I very much appreciated in my ministry life, and particularly here at Midway, that God has placed other pastors in my life. All of you speak glowingly of Pastor Gary, but I guess I just want to say you don't know the half of it. he has been such a blessing to me, and it one of the things that's really meaningful for any pastor in having some, I started to say older, I don't, more mature pastors than myself, more mature pastors than myself, is that whatever road I travel, they've probably traveled there ahead of me. And they're always there to encourage me that God's in it, in the things where God doesn't always show us the way. He just says, follow. God won't let you down. But I also know from Gary and many other pastors in my life, and many of you are here too, that The fact that God won't let go of us and God's plan will go forward and God will take care of us doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties along the way. And it doesn't mean there won't be pain. In fact, I think the message of the gospel is if you say yes to following Jesus, you're pretty much guaranteeing there'll be some pain along the way. That's just the way the way that life works. But as I look back at my ministry life to this point, I almost sound like I'm dying. It sounds like I'm not dying, don't worry, or as far as I know, well, none of us knows, right? None of us knows what tomorrow brings. But as I look back on my ministry life, one of the things I realized, like over the last 24 years, if you could zap me back 24 years and ask me what was my master plan for ministry, my ministry career, if you will, it would look nothing like what has happened. It would look so very different. Definitely would have less pain, would have less struggle. It would have meant that more churches did the things the way I wanted them done than the way churches tend to, you know, look to the pastor to get them done. But that's the way ministry is. So that's a big part of faith for me is realizing that when my own expectations have been disappointed, first of all, it doesn't mean that God has let go. God is still there. But that it's a reminder to me that when I signed on, not as a pastor, but when I signed on just the whole Jesus thing, I was really saying, like, Jesus, your will be done. And not only trusting that I'll be okay through that, but what God wants to do in the world will come to pass through that. And that's the way that that it's meant to be. In our discussion time afterwards, for those of you who can stick around, I'll share a little bit more about where I see God leading me. It's still a little bit vague. But that's clearly, it's not for lack of sense of calling, but it's for the sense that God is inviting me to trust him as some things start to unfold. But one of the things I realize is my story too is similar to John the Baptist in that when he asks Jesus the question, just as I often ask God many questions about stuff, Jesus doesn't, it's not only that he doesn't give John the answer he wants, he really doesn't answer him directly either. Have you found that isn't that true about God all the time? I mean, Jesus does it all the time, all the way through the Gospels. But somebody asks, you know, Jesus, I just got a straightforward question for you. And Jesus never seems to answer things straightforward. Just, you know, Jesus, a simple yes or no would have been nice, or fill in the spots for me, or give me bullet points and a GPS or whatever it might be. And so often Jesus doesn't give that. Sometimes he answers a question with a question. Don't you hate that? And other times he answers with something that's trying to get us to think as if maybe the answer might be within us, but we haven't discovered it, or it's something that we don't really want to think about. So when John asks a very direct, simple question, basically like, okay, Jesus, I want to make sure I didn't get this wrong. You are the Messiah, right? Because if not, let me know, because I want to make sure I'm on the right track. Not that he could change a whole lot at that point, because he was, you know, in jail, and things weren't going to end well for him in that sense. But somehow, even in that, that was God's plan, and that was God's purpose. And so Jesus does it again. He does that frustrating thing, and he could have just sent a message back with the messengers and said, don't worry, John, I got this. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Looks a little fuzzy now, but it's all going to work out. Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Take that with you. But what does Jesus say? He says, well, okay, guys, go back to John, and here's what I want you to tell him. I want you to report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In other words, what Jesus is kind of doing, instead of saying, yes, John, I'm the Messiah, he says, let me remind you of a few things that you already know, and then you figure it out. It's kind of like when Jesus would say, the one who has ears to hear, may he hear. Because he realizes we hear and we see with the ears and eyes of faith. And if we don't hear with the ears and eyes of faith, we're gonna hear and see with what we want to see, or how we imagine the world to be, or what our own personal expectations for a good and happy life would bring. But you see, what Jesus is pointing John towards has nothing to do with John getting self-fulfillment or for Jesus becoming the king on the throne in Jerusalem. What he's pointing to John, reminding him about, is everything that God's been working towards, the fulfillment of his kingdom, is present. And all the evidence is there. This is all you need to know. The kingdom is at hand because the blind are receiving sight, because the lame are walking, because those who have leprosy are cleansed, because the deaf are hearing, because the dead are raised, and because good news is being proclaimed to the poor. In a sense, it's not only reminding John of what God is up to, but it's also reminding us about what our whole purpose in life is. I realized that some of the expectations that God has not fulfilled have been expectations of what I want and the way I want things to work. And I figure God should like them because they're good plans. They not only bless me, but that it'll help other people too. I have great ideas, Lord. I really wish God would follow my master plan, and yet God has a different master plan. Now, here's the other thing I found is once in a while, God has seemingly let my master plan fall into place. And I start to get really excited. And then my master plan just seems to fall apart. Have you ever seen that happen? You think you got it all figured out. Maybe you got it figured out for God. And then it all falls apart. And obviously, now, in the middle of that, when you're experiencing that, it's hard to say, oh, God, I get it now. Thank you, hallelujah. In the middle of it, I want to go, ah! Where's God? Why doesn't God love me? Doesn't God care about my needs? You know, all I can think about is me, 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 me. Maybe even in that moment, it's pretty easy to feel sorry for John. I mean, John's in bad straits. And Jesus loves him to death, too. He's his dear friend and cousin, right? But even in that moment, Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to have to shift your expectations. It's really easy when you're in the midst of huge trials to only think about yourself and forget the bigger picture. And so Jesus, even as John is in jail, is reminding him of the bigger picture and reminding him what the kingdom is all about. And so that kingdom has to be the focus for every one of us. The kingdom has to be the focus for Midway Community Covenant Church. The kingdom has to be the focus for the Evangelical Covenant Church and the whole body of Christ around the world. When you look at the problems that the church has had and the times that we've gotten off track and even the times that the church has done some of the worst things, it's usually because the church was focused on something other than the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, it's when the church has tried to make themselves the kingdom of God or the institution the kingdom of God. Sometimes I've tried to make my desires the kingdom of God, and that just never seems to go well. And that's good news for all of you. But sometimes it's hard to make the shift in expectations. I got a little bit convicted in this text too. Can I share something with you since we're here? Jesus then, when he's speaking, then he turns to speak to the crowd, right? And he asks them some questions about their expectations. Now, at this point, he's not talking so much about their expectations for him, Jesus. He's talking about their expectations for John. And so he says in verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? You know, what? In other words, what were you expecting? And maybe a deeper question that Jesus is really asking is, what's your motivation? What took you out there? You know, all through Jesus' ministry, he saw people come to him and follow him and hang around him, but for a million different reasons. You know, Jesus wanted everyone to come because their hearts were drawn to him because they saw God in him and they wanted to give their lives to him. But he was very aware that people came with a whole lot of motives. And even the ones who had good motives, even they had mixed motives because they're human. And we all get our personal ideas mixed up even with God's ideas. So he says, why did you go out into the wilderness to see? In other words, why did you go out there? What did you expect from John? And the first question is, were you looking for a reed swayed by the wind? I don't really know what that means. But I think what it means is that they would go out to hear what they wanted to hear. In other words, that when they'd go out there to John and they'd express, you know, what we really want from you, John, is fill in the blank. The reed swayed by the wind would blow over to where they want. Oh, sure, what is it you want? Okay, you got it. You know, maybe a little prosperity gospel kind of thing. Tell me what you want to hear, and that'll be your good news. Your good news is you get to hear what you want to hear. Was that John? Not particularly. But there was my first kind of question of conviction that God made me ask myself. Not just about at Midway, but in my whole ministry life, is how much have I been a reed swayed by the wind? How much have I fallen into a temptation maybe of telling people what I think they want to hear? Now, for somebody like me, that's a huge temptation. Those of you who've been around me enough know, as a recovering people pleaser, you know, people pleasers by definition are reeds swayed by the wind. You know, just tell me what you want and I'll try to supply that because I want you to like me and I don't want you to accept me. My therapist says those are abandonment issues and yeah, okay, but we can say that for another sermon. But yeah, that's always a question. I've always, always, always believed that the center of the gospel is about grace and love. And I hope you've heard that. And that is true. I once had someone, not in this church, but many years ago in another church, kind of pulled me over after a sermon and said, you know, I've noticed that you just talk about grace all the time. And I'm a little worried that people they need a little more law in their lives. You know, you need to balance that thing out there, David. You know, that's the other thing I've noticed. When people are chastising me, they don't usually call me Pastor David. They call me David. When they're complimenting me, they call me Pastor David. I don't know. Well, you can figure that one out for yourself. The folks could use a little more law. And I was feeling a little snarky that day. that might have fired up the search committee at that time, too. I'm not really sure. But what I said to him is I said, well, you know, my sense is that the people really have that law part all figured out. I'm emphasizing the grace because I think they've already got that part covered. He didn't really like that answer, but I think that's true. I do think that one of the dangers within the body of Christ, specifically for us who have grown up evangelicals, solid on the word, which is all good, is we've got our doctrine and our theology pretty solid, but I think a lot of us carry a lot of existential angst and, for lack of a better term, guilt. We know here that we are forgiven, that the sins are as far away as the east is from the west, but we're having a hard time getting it to really sink in down here. That's been my experience, and that's been my own life as well as my experience as a pastor. And so in that sense, I ain't going to quit emphasizing love and grace. At the same time, there is a question with the Holy Spirit knocking on my door saying, okay, David, but make sure that when you're telling that fundamental story of love and grace, that it isn't just because you think that that's what people want to hear. We need to hear the whole story. Now, in one sense, love and grace is the whole story, and I won't apologize for that, but love and grace sometimes comes through hardship. Love and grace sometimes comes through pain. Love and grace comes through obedient discipleship, even when it hurts. And so I want to make sure that in my ministry that I haven't, in the name of hoping everybody likes my sermon and likes me, that I don't give the full part of what that love and grace means. The second thing is that Jesus says is, okay, so if you didn't go for a reed swayed by the wind, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? I think I would interpret that in the sense that, did you go out there to look for somebody who's got all the trappings of success, right? It isn't just about how well you're dressed. It's that person that looks like they've got their act together. And their life has all this, you know, visible fruit of how they've got their stuff together, you know, and that can be dangerous sometimes. We can get impressed by the outward things and not always hear the inward things. Now, I've never had any of you tell me that you are impressed by the way I dress, so I won't even try to apply it that way. I'll tell you, usually when I come to church, there's two things I check as far as my dress goes. First is, do my socks match? Yeah, and do I have socks? Yes. The second one is probably one I shouldn't share. It's more of, are my clothes put together properly? Let's just put it that way. From a guy's standpoint, there's one thing you always check. Especially if you have to take a break before the service. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. But that's as far as it, for me, that's as far as it goes for the dress. But the deeper thing there, of course, is there's always a temptation in ministry to want to make a good impression. I mean, it's beyond the people-pleasing thing. It's more, you've got to listen to what I have to say because I've got the goods, right? If it's not dress or hairstyle or whatever it is, it might be, let me show you the letters behind my name, you know, or whatever it might be. Or let me show you my advanced biblical knowledge. Well, I'm sorry you don't know that about the Bible, but let me explain it to you. Or that's a very interesting theology, but let me straighten you out a little bit. That's a form of the fine clothes. In other words, so Jesus is really saying, okay, what did you guys go out to see? Did you go out there to see somebody that has all their act together and has all the trappings of success, that's the person that everybody will want to flock to because they're going to want to be like him? How many of you, however, have ever said, I want to be like John the Baptist when I grow up? I've never heard anybody say that. I've heard people say they want to be like Jesus. I've never heard anybody say they want to be like John the Baptist. First of all, they're not terribly impressed with his clothes, right? And definitely not impressed with his diet. You can pour cardamom on that or any kind of Swedish something to try to make it. No, there's no, there's, they're bugs, right? That's not, so in other words, so much of what John is doing is not something anybody wants to emulate. So he's not a reed swayed by the wind, and he's not something anybody wants to emulate. I would hope, my biggest hope, if there's anything at all that you would want to emulate in me, the only thing I can think of is that I would hope that when I'm humble enough to say, you know, my life is pretty screwed up too, and I'm a mess, that you would say, okay, I'd like to be open and honest like that too. That's probably the best thing I can say, Because I don't really feel like I've got a whole lot of discipleship credentials to say I got my act together. Sometimes I don't even know that I've made a whole lot of progress. And yet God is gracious even in that. I hope that I'm closer to Jesus today than I was 10 years ago. And I believe I am. But not so much that I'm a better person, but I feel like I'm closer to Jesus because I've been with you. You've been my family. You've lifted me up. You've challenged me. You've loved me. You've encouraged me. I am who I am because of you through the Holy Spirit. So I'm grateful for that. But what Jesus is trying to point out is don't be impressed by the externals. Now, the last one, maybe it's the most convicting in some ways. Well, what did you go out to see then? Did you go out to see a prophet? Now, in some ways, a prophet is the polar opposite of the reed swayed by the wind, right? The reed swayed by the wind tells you what you want to hear. The prophet tells you what you don't want to hear, right? Oftentimes, the prophet is the one with the hard saying. The prophet's the one who tells the emperor he has no clothes, right? He says the hard things, like Nathan comes to King David to challenge him about his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and he says those words that go straight to his heart, "You are the man." Nobody wants to hear those words. It's piercing. It's shattering. Nobody really wants to hear from a prophet. Well, okay, I take that back. Oftentimes we do want to hear for a prophet, but we want the message to be for somebody else. I've felt that way myself at times when I've heard a sermon and I've said, "Oh, I'm so glad that pastor is preaching that sermon because I got a whole list of people I'm looking at who really need to hear that." So instead of looking at myself, instead of asking the question, how is the Holy Spirit challenging me? I don't want to face the fact that I'm the man, and I want to deflect it onto somebody else. Now, does Jesus say, no, John wasn't a prophet? No, in fact, he said, yes, he was a prophet. He was a one who came to speak truth to power, and boy, did he do that. He was the one to say the hard things. He was the one who you just hated it when he showed up to your dinner party, not only because of the hors d'oeuvres he brought, but because he was just not a really pleasant person to be around. He was going to challenge you on something. But Jesus says, he's a prophet, yes, but even more than a prophet. Because Jesus realizes that even everybody there, just as they have expectations about what Messiah should be that are a little off center, they also have ideas of what a prophet should be. And Jesus wants to say, yeah, he's a prophet, but I gotta teach you a little bit more than that. He's more than a prophet. He said, this is the one about whom it's written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. He's the one. He's the one that Scripture spoke about many, many generations before as the forerunner, the signpost, that when you see John, you don't see the Messiah, but you see someone pointing towards the Messiah. You see in John qualities of what you would want in a Messiah, but only to get your attention to follow the signpost, not to get locked in on him. You know, many of John's own disciples were thinking that he might be the Messiah. I think many of them, at least initially, when they started following, thought, this guy's got to be the one. He's so holy, and he's pointing people to straighten up their lives and be faithful to Yahweh, and they really thought he was the Messiah. And many of them were terrifically disappointed when he would tell them, you know, I'm not the one. I have a different role, and I'm pointing to something else. And we see it in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Jesus comes by, and John says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John would be a lousy TV preacher because he isn't putting all the emphasis on him. He keeps saying, no, 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 it isn't about me. If you're paying attention to me, it's only so I can get your attention shifted over here. If you think I'm fulfilling your expectations, no, 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 let me point you over here. There are better expectations to have. And you're going to see those in Jesus. That's why it must have been almost painful, I'm thinking, for John to have baptized Jesus, because that didn't fit his expectations either. Not only because he thought of Jesus as more holy than himself, which was true, you know, I don't deserve to baptize you, you should baptize me, right? But also because, you know, if he really is who he is, he doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need repentance. And my goodness, even though we don't have all the stories, we know that John the Baptist and Jesus grew up together. You know that Jesus was the one that drove all the other kids in the family crazy. Right?
How come he never gets in trouble?
Right?
Why can't you be more like Jesus?
Right? Why can't you be more? Oh, isn't that the worst? They must have heard that so many times. And I know we're kind of making light of it, but I mean that's a serious thing. That's a real deal. Jesus carried the burden of being God's son all through his life, in the sense of he often was misunderstood. That misunderstanding just hit the fan at his crucifixion, when all of his friends went different ways. And they went different ways because their expectations were disappointed. God's will was being done on Calvary. Yes? But they couldn't see that. They couldn't see it. Now, had they lost their faith? You know, were they no longer Jesus' disciples? Had they gone past the point of no return? Had they lost their ticket to heaven? Well, apparently not, because as we read the rest of the story, he restores all of them, even Peter, right? So there's good news in that. What I'm trying to say is when we get our expectations mixed up and when we are not faithful to serving the fullness of God's kingdom, that doesn't exclude us from the kingdom. There comes that grace and love part again. Because he knows none of us has it all together, and he's committed to shaping us to be more like him. You see, the cross, don't forget this, the cross is not only that moment where our sins were forgiven. The cross was also the moment where for you and for me, our discipleship really began. What we learn from the cross is not only God loved us enough to forgive our sins, we learn that God loves us enough never to give up on us, that he's going to continue being at work shaping us. You know? I think a lot of times we might think about, we fall in an idea of, okay, if God forgives me of my sin, now I'm going to get my act together and I'm not going to do that again. Right? Have you ever been there? I've been there, you know? I know I did that sin, but now that I feel bad about it, I'm never going to do that again. And then 6-7 hours later, when it happens again, then I'm starting to think, oh my goodness. What starts to build up in me is doubt. What starts to build up in me is the idea that maybe at some point I'm going to go too far. And God's going to say, yeah, I forgive you. Yeah, I forgive you. Yeah, you know, David, I'm just tired of this. Just, you know, go away. But that never happens. 70 times 7, if he expects that from us, it's only because he's paved the way, right? Because he doesn't waste anything. When you confess your sin to Jesus, you can not only walk away from that prayer saying, I know I am forgiven, you can also know that God will not waste even your failure, that he will use even my failure, our failures, to shape us, to teach us, to refocus us from our selfish expectations, to be reminded it's all about his kingdom. And so John is a great prophet not just because he spoke the words of repentance to everybody. You want to talk about fire and brimstone preacher, man, this was serious, big time fire and brimstone preaching, right? But he says he's even greater than that. But why is he greater than that? He's only greater than that because, I think, because he still represents the old covenant. John is a prophet from the old covenant, but he's right there on the cusp of the new. He's the one that's right there. He's not just speaking a word about Jesus in the future, a prophecy in the future. He's pointing directly to God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, and saying, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must become greater. I must become less. He almost pushes his disciples outside the room to say, you should be his disciples, not my disciples. Yeah? That's what John does. So in a sense, I think Jesus is calling him the greater prophet because he's the one that all the other prophets have been pointing to as the last step before the one that everything's been pointing to. Then Jesus says some of the most confusing or mysterious words of all the things. And Jesus has said a lot of confusing, mysterious things. But he says this after talking about how great John is among those. I mean, this is very poetic. This is very oratorial. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wouldn't you like someone to say something like that at your funeral? That would be great. No one is greater than John the Baptist, yet, hold on to your seats, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? That just doesn't even seem to make logical sense, much less, it just seems like nonsense. But what is Jesus pointing to? If John is still that old covenant, first covenant prophet, what Jesus is pointing to is you're evaluating him as a prophet based on his goodness. You're giving him a score. You're looking at him and you're giving him a score of goodness. You know, he gets a 10 or whatever it might be, right? And so, yes, by those standards, by those holiness scoring standards, he's number one. But in the kingdom, what happens? What changes? What's the big shift? The big shift is we're not keeping score anymore. There's no more scorekeeper. Everyone who whosoever will receive the invitation is, in God's eyes, as great as John or anybody else. Because your greatness isn't about your goodness. Your greatness is because you are loved and you are valuable and you are precious and you have a calling to be a part of God's family, to do the work of the kingdom. Isn't that pretty cool? You can know that in God's kingdom, you're even greater than John the Baptist and you don't even have to do the clothes or the diet. How awesome is that? Right? That's how great this grace is. So, in other words, that's our message, friends. That's exactly what we're proclaiming. We're proclaiming something new is here. John comes from the first covenant and he points to the new covenant that comes in Jesus. Every one of us is proclaiming that new covenant and we're telling a story about how all things are being made new. So in a sense, John is pointing towards Jesus. We're pointing towards Jesus, but Jesus is also at the same time pointing us towards eternity. He's pointing us towards the new heavens and the new earth. We're here to be those who say, I don't know what your expectations are about heaven or the afterlife or faith or whatever it is, but if you listen to Jesus, it's going to mess with all of your preconceptions. It's going to mess with all your selfish expectations, and it's going to point you in a way that mysteriously goes the way of the cross. In other words, it's losing your life that you might find it. But as you come through that, it's pointing you towards the fulfillment of all things, when all things are made new. One of the one of the greatest, I don't know if I want to call it a privilege or joy or whatever. Yeah, I'll call it a joy. One of my greatest joys as a pastor is in the midst of some of the worst times, and usually I would say the worst times are when we've lost someone we love. Yeah? One of the greatest joys is to be able to look you, my brothers and sisters, in the eye and say, I'm with you in your pain. Jesus is with you in your pain. And you will see them again. Because it doesn't take away the pain, right? It doesn't. The pain is not gone. I can't take away your pain. And that's not my job. You can't take away my pain as much as sometimes I'd like you to. But what we can do is point each other towards the ultimate reality. And that's what eternal life is. And again, the beauty of eternal life is it isn't just in the future. Eternal life starts right now when we live in faith. Sometimes I think when we sort of indulge our own selfish expectations, it only makes our lives more anxious. We're trying to fill a hole and we're filling it with something that isn't going to make it. Jesus is inviting us to fill it with him and only him and let him be the fullness of all things, even as he takes us down the valley of the shadow of death. But as I was pointing out to someone last week, I said, you know, every time God calls people to do something, he very rarely tells them that it's going to be a cushy ride. In fact, he usually tells them the opposite. But then he says the one thing that apparently, in God's own mind, is supposed to make the whole difference. He says this. He says, like Moses or whoever, he goes, get this. Are you ready for this? I will be with you. I will be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Don't let go of that. God with us doesn't just mean God's in town. It doesn't just mean God's available if we need him. If God is with us, that means God, we're filled. God is in us. God is around us. God is moving through everything in our lives. I think God is moving through everything in the whole universe. And when we're sharing the gospel, we're sharing the gospel because there are people who are surrounded by God and they don't know it or struggle to believe it. Now, we could go and try to tell everybody they really need to believe this, and there is a message to tell. But I think the bigger kingdom message in this passage comes when John asks the direct question, are you the one? Are you the answer? Please, yes or no would be nice. But what does Jesus do? John's disciples to tell the story to John of all the evidence of the kingdom. And all the evidence of the kingdom is love. It's people loving people the way Jesus loved them. It's people being set free from their burdens and their brokenness because they're experiencing God's love. It's shalom breaking out all over the place. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. It's a privilege for me to be a fellow journeyer with all of you. But whether I'm here or not, whether Sherilyn's here or not, you're still Midway. We don't make it Midway. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. You are precious friends, and that will never change, no matter what. No matter what, it will never change. Our love for you will never change. But your calling, no matter who's in the pulpit, your calling has not changed. And it's to live out that kingdom work. That people in this neighborhood would say, something's going on there because the blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Let them see the gospel. Let them see the gospel. And I guarantee you, lives will be transformed, even your own. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. Our lives bring us into many places, certain places that we plan, other places we never would have planned. But you are with us through all of it, and you are at work through all of it. You're even at work graciously in the things that we mess up. You don't waste even the times we turned a path of selfishness, but you turn us to a better way. You forgive us, you teach us, you heal us, and you help us to move forward in the path of discipleship. And we're so grateful for that. I am so grateful that I have been shaped by this congregation, because this congregation has been shaped by people going all the way back to the 1950s. I have been ministered to because your love has come through all those generations, through the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, and now into the teens. There's a beautiful legacy of faith here at Midway. And even that story that started in the 1950s really began at Pentecost. And so I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you, in your mysterious plan, will just continue to bring glory to yourself in this place. And thank you, Lord, that this work is yours. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's yours. And Lord, we renew our commitment to say we will follow by the power of the Holy Spirit and in your grace. And in that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.